Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Continuing in our series this morning on the Baptist distinctives, we've looked at the biblical authority. What we do is based upon the Bible, the autonomy of the local church, that this church, this congregation has complete control of everything that's done, everything our money is spent for, what we believe, and so forth. We took things out of order last week and looked at the two ordinances as we observed the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then this morning we're going to look at the priesthood of the believer. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, or no. Wait a second. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also is living stones, build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, many religions, including some who are categorized as Christians, have a priest class, a division between clergy and laity, a group of individuals who are placed over and looked upon as being above the general congregation of the church. It's a position that most can't or will not achieve. Priests are often believed to have privileges and powers beyond that of the general populace of the church, serving, and they also serve as a contact between God and the individuals. The priest that most of us are probably familiar with better than others would be that of Roman Catholicism. Having been raised Roman Catholic, I kind of understand that pretty good myself. These men, these Catholic priests, take a vow of poverty, but seem to live pretty comfortably. They take a vow of celibacy, which, well, I don't need to go into the details there. But I will say this, you know, we hear a lot in recent years about some things going on in the Catholic Church in that realm. It's not anything new. The things that priests have done and the way that they've used the confessional booth to gain advantage, to gain victims, has been going on for centuries. Nothing new at all about that thing. But Roman Catholicism has this group of people looked up to, called Father, which again is another problem biblically. But they teach that the priests have power to forgive sins. As a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, every Sunday morning, if we were going to take communion during the Mass, either that morning before church or Saturday night, we had to go to confession. And sometimes when I was a kid, that was before they had the Saturday night Mass. It was so popular now. But we would come to church still on Saturday night, get in line and wait. And they had a curtained booth where the priest was sitting on one side. And there's a little tiny window. It's kind of dimly lit in there. And he's sitting with his ear towards this kind of a screened area, but you could see him. And then you knelt down facing his ear. And the first thing he said was, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." My last confession was last week or 2 months ago or whatever the case may be. And then these are my sins. And then you recount to him the sins that you did. And then he would say, go through his little rigmarole and, okay, your sins are forgiven. Now make a good act of contrition and say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, and you're all good to go till next week. And that's what it was. He had the power, we were taught, to be able to forgive us of our sins. They also are said to have the power to take the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the juice, or as Catholics use, wine, and turn that into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not a representation, but to actually turn that into, they believe that that actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So these people are believed to have some special powers, and they believe they're in general to be able to act in the place of Jesus Christ. They are said to be Jesus Christ's representative here on this earth. And sadly, many Protestants and other groups adopt this same kind of mentality about the priest class. As we get to the two offices of the church, and we deal with that, you know, I'm not above you. In fact, I'm really your servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ to you. I'm not above you. I don't have any power above you. I don't have any control over you. We'll get to that maybe this morning as well in individual soul liberty. But I am at most your equal. But I'm also your servant. And I serve this church at your pleasure. At any point you can say, well, we're done with him, and you can vote me out. Because it's a congregational church. But this is the idea of a priest. And let me give you the definition, the dictionary definition of priest. Because even in this definition, the suggestion is that somehow a priest has some level above the general populace of the church. It's defined as one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. And as a young Catholic boy, that's what I was taught. You got to pray to the saints, and you got to pray to the priest, and they can help you. You can't go direct to God. You got to go through them. Let's look at the Old Testament priesthood and just get some idea of what's going on here, because the Old Testament priesthood is a legitimate priesthood. God appointed the Old Testament priests. They had to first be a descendant of Levi, which was Jacob's third son. Of the 12 sons that Jacob had, he was the third, Levi. And so any priest, from the high priest on down to any of the others, had to be a descendant, had to prove their lineage back to Levi before they could even serve as a priest. The second thing, that they had to be a male. Women were not allowed to serve as priests in the Old Testament. They had to have no blemish or deformity. I won't take the time to look at it, but if you want to look at it later, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 to 23 tell you about, they list some of the things that would disqualify, some of the deformities or blemishes that would disqualify someone from being able to serve as a priest. They had special garments that they were supposed to wear, and they alone could serve in the tabernacle and later the temple and offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Look at Leviticus chapter 1. Let's take a look at that passage. And Leviticus, okay, get the connection with Levi there. This is all about how the priests, this whole book is about how the priests serve during the time of the tabernacle and later the temple. So it deals with their role and offering and sacrifices and so forth. Leviticus chapter 1, begin in verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses," and this is as the law is just being given in the wilderness, as he's explaining to the people of Israel how things are to be conducted under the law. "The Lord called unto Moses, spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of herd, then let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it for his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he's given the details of how a person offers to God under the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law. Okay, I've sinned, or I want to bring a free will offering, whatever the case may be, whatever offering it might be. I take the animal, I bring it to the tabernacle, later to the temple. I kill the animal, and then I turn it over to the priest. And from that point on, the priest takes charge of everything. He prepares it for the sacrifice. He offers it on the altar and all the things that are required of him. I then simply become an observer. Once I have killed the animal and turned it over to the priest, surrendered him, I'm done. It's all in his hands at that point. There's a disconnect, a separation that is illustrated in all of this. That there's only so far the general populace can come. Then it's the charge of the priests to take over from that point on. The people were forbidden to enter into the tabernacle. Now, this was a daily process. The priests had a morning and an evening sacrifice that they offered, in addition to all the sacrifices that were brought by all the people. Every day, constantly, all day long, this thing is going on. But then once a year, there was a very special sacrifice that was offered. This was done as what is called the Day of Atonement. And once a year, let me back up just a little bit. I'll save that for a moment. So once a year, the high priest would offer a very special sacrifice after he first had offered the sacrifice for himself. Then he would take this special annual sacrifice, which was to be the atonement for the entire nation of Israel. Priest, laity, didn't matter, and himself as well. This is for everybody. And they would take this sacrifice, and they would go through the process of preparing and getting that sacrifice made, and they would burn it on the altar, and then he would take the blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year could he go in there. And his garments had bells set around the bottom of his garment. And he would go into that Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood from that one sacrifice and put it upon the mercy seat that was inside the Holy of Holies. That mercy seat was placed upon what was called the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments and then gave them to Moses. They had those in their possession. And that was there, but they had this mercy seat on top of that, signifying that that blood was making an atonement for their sins of the entire past year on this Day of Atonement. Once a year, they did that thing. And only the high priest is allowed to go in there and to do that. This special sacrifice. Now, picture, if you will, what the tabernacle and the temple, which came 500 years later, had, even though it was much more ornate and much larger and a grander scale and everything, but it still had the basic layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a fence, which the congregation was not allowed to enter inside of. Only the priests were allowed inside that fence. And as they walked into that fence, in that fenced area, the first thing that they met was what was called the brazen laver. It was just a large bowl, if you would please, or a large container with water. That was for washing, it was for cleansing. If you've ever been into a Catholic church, the first thing is you walk in the doors, they've got these little bowls, at least the one I grew up in, on either side. As you walk into the church, you dip your finger in the water. And then the congregation comes in and sits down. But up at the front of the church, at the altar, there's a barrier. Now, we took communion, you come up to the altar, and the priest would put the wafer on your tongue, and you let it dissolve, and we're supposed to bite it, because that's the body of Jesus. He, hocus pocus, he turned it into Jesus Christ's body. You don't bite that. But you didn't go any farther than that altar, because that railing separated you. Only the altar boys and the priest were allowed inside there. Catholicism has taken the Old Testament system and adapted it to their practices. The priest and the altar boy went up there and going through this whole process, and then about, I don't know, 5-6 times during the service, you hear a bell ring. And there had incense going on there. Because in the tabernacle, you had first that brazen laver, then you had the brazen altar where the sacrifice was burnt. And then it was an enclosed area that the people couldn't see inside of. And inside that closed area, all the priests daily went in there, and they had the altar of incense, and they had the altar of showbread, and they had a candlestick. You ever seen all the candles in the Roman Catholic Church? And every day they went in there and they attended to the incense and the showbread and the candles, kept things going in there. But then there was this great curtain that only one time a year did that high priest go inside of. Because that curtain was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the mercy seat that the high priest went into once a year on the Day of Atonement. So in the Catholic Church, you got this barrier, this fence. And you got the priest up there with his swinging his smoke and ringing his bells and everything and going through all this little rigmarole and so forth. And then toward the end of the service, they have this little area back up in here with a curtain. And he would take the curtain aside and he would pull out the chalice that had the host and the wine in it. That was the Holy of Holies. So you see, what Catholicism has done is they've taken this whole Old Testament system and interposed it over the New Testament. And for good measure, they've brought in a bunch of paganism as well. It's just a hodgepodge. You know, kind of a smorgasbord of, well, we like this, and we like this, and we like this. And this is something Eileen's dad pointed out to me many, many years ago. He says, you can always tell if a church is no longer a sound church. Where's the pulpit? Yeah. You see, our pulpit's in the center. Because this is what's important. Preach. But you go into a Catholic church and so many other churches, they've either got one pulpit over on the side, or they got two on either side, because this has been pushed out of the way for all the other rigmarole that takes place up here that has no bearing on this. That's some more rigmarole that we're getting rid of. But that's what Catholicism is. That's what the priest is. And so this whole concept of a separation, don't worry about that, Jason. This whole concept of a separation is kept from the Old Testament. And some of it has its roots, some of the paganism and so forth has its roots in the first century. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. And so much, even many Protestant churches, they maintain this idea of a separation between the clergy and the laity. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 6. And I've used the term laity several times, which again, that means just the general populace of the church. But notice this in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now you've got seven churches recorded here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Two of the churches are good churches. Five of the churches got some problems, and he addresses those problems. He says, I know your works, and then he details the things that he's unhappy with. And one of the things that he was unhappy with was what he's calling here these Nicolaitans. Look down at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, and this is another church here, the Pergamos. The Pergamos is much blood. That equates to the church of the Inquisition era, when Roman Catholicism was at its peak. And he says this, I know thy work, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's pretty wicked, right? And there were some churches that were promoting that type of thing. And then verse 15, so hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So this thing is mentioned two times in this passage. And he says, I hate it. You know what the Nicolaitans were? They were people who exercised authority over the laity. God says, I hate that. God despises that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you. Now, this is Peter, writings, right? You know, supposedly the first pope. He says, I exhort you, him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. She's talking to pastors. That's my responsibility, is to feed you, to give you some milk and meat from the Word of God. He says, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. Watch this. Therefore, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I got a crown I can earn as a faithful pastor. But he says, I'm not to take the oversight by constraint. If I've got to pound the pulpit and demand that you listen to me and follow me, that's a problem. You're to follow me willingly, not by constraint. Not being lords over God's heritage and of your servants. That's completely opposite of the Nicolaitans. They demanded the respect and the authority of the people. Whole concept is foreign in the scriptures. The whole thing is an adaptation of the Old Testament system onto the New Testament. Listen, the Old Testament law was a covenant between Israel and God that had a specific time and had a specific application. And it's not applicable today, folks, because we're not Israel. Right. We don't fit under that covenant. In fact, for the next point, Jesus Christ abolished that thing. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. And the whole book of Hebrews, the whole point of it is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the law, over the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of that thing. And we start in verse 6 here of Hebrews 9. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And he illustrates the point that this is a continual thing, this sacrificing that was taking place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Daily, that thing went on throughout the whole day. He says they're doing this thing continually. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So the high priest was in the same case as the rest of the people. He had to have blood offered for himself. He wasn't above that thing. Verse 9, which was a figure. That's really the key right there. He says, as you look at this thing, all that God laid out in the Old Testament, it was legitimate. God appointed that thing. But God says, I appointed that not as the real, but as a figure of what's real. He says, a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Those sacrifices were repeated because they weren't a complete sacrifice. It was only temporary. It only provided a temporary solution, not permanent. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation, but Christ. He says, you've got this imperfect system. It was a system of God, but it was imperfect. It was temporary till the perfect, till the final was to be made. But Christ becoming high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And he's not talking about Solomon's temple, which came 500 years after they established the tabernacle. He says, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he was a mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is not of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. I've got a will. But my kids get nothing that's in that will, which isn't a lot, till I'm gone, till the death of the testator. Jesus Christ, the author of the New Testament, but it didn't come into effect until the death of the testator. He says, verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there was remission by that blood that was offered in the tabernacle. But think about what the word remission means. You could probably say that Connie Brock's leukemia is in remission. But it's not gone, is it? And that's all that the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices did. Remission of sins, not redemption. That wasn't completed until the perfect sacrifice was made. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens. You see, again, the tabernacle, the temple was all just a figure, a representation, a pattern of the real tabernacle. Keep your finger here. Go back to chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now the things which are spoken of, this is a sum. We have such an high priest, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven 10 days after the day of Pentecost. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. That says there, he's seated there making intercession for us. So that's what he's talking about here. He says, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See, when Moses got this vision of what was to be done and how the tabernacle was to be built and the garments that the priests were wearing, all the things about that, it was just a figure, a pattern, a picture of what existed in heaven. And when Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, he came to some of the disciples and he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. But very short time after that, he spent 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection. A short time after that, he's saying, okay, go ahead, put your finger in my hand. Touch your hand in my side. Touch me, feel. If spirit hath not flesh and blood, or flesh and bones, as you see me have. Something happened between him telling someone not to touch him because he hadn't yet ascended. Because when he ascended, he took that blood into the real Holy of Holies and applied it for our redemption of our sins. The completion of what the Old Testament could not do. Verse 23, it is therefore necessary that pattern things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away its sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you realize that Roman Catholics are taught that every time they observe the Mass, they are crucifying Jesus Christ again? It's not, to them, it's not a symbol. As a child, I was taught that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. Well, the Bible said he was sacrificed once.
Amen.
For all my sin,
right.
Past, present, future, it's done. It's finished, as Jesus Christ said on the cross. It's completed. And that complete work does away with the need of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Thank you. This is so significant. Matthew chapter 27 is talking about the crucifixion. All that Jesus Christ endured on the way to the cross, as he hung upon that cross, the thirst that he had, the darkness that prevailed over the earth at that time, the suffering that he endured, the conversation between the two thieves. The one he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. But look at Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. Well, that's not accurate. He yielded his life. It wasn't taken from him. He allowed that whole process for you and me to pay the price for our sins. It says he yielded the ghost. Now watch this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. Do you realize what that means? That veil, I'm told, was 60 feet high. 6 inches thick. From top to bottom. When they brought in the CSI investigators to look at the crime scene, the vandalism took place in there, top to bottom, 60 feet high. You know what that signifies? God says, come on in! You're no longer separated. Access to God. Not through me, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Each and every one of us. You see, we're priests. We read the verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. A holy priesthood is what he says we are. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. Given direct access to God. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We got access. Thought I wrote that passage down. Go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 11, let's start there. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh and the enmity, even the wall of commandments contained in ordinances to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He ripped that veil open, removing the partition, the separation for all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Pope of Rome. Nope. The man Christ Jesus. That's all you need.
Amen.
You can go direct to God.
Amen.
Come boldly into the throne of grace that you attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16 says. Direct access to God. You don't need a priest. If you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's all you need. You don't even need to come in here. You can pray to God anytime, anywhere. You got access, free and total access. Every believer today is a priest of God. To enter into his presence in prayer directly to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. No other mediator is needed between God and man. That's the priesthood of the believer that we Baptists hold to. You don't need me. Hopefully I can be help to you, but you don't need me. You can go direct to God. And I want to take just a moment and touch on this individual soul liberty, the I in Baptist. This is the, and it kind of is goes hand in hand with the priesthood. God's given us freedom and the ability to know his will. You don't need me to discern God. I'm happy to be of help to you if I can, but you don't need me. You got the indwelling Spirit of God. God gave you the Holy Ghost for that purpose, to direct you, to guide you in truth, to help you discern what's right and what's wrong, to lead you what you need to do. But so many people today are completely dependent upon others instead of letting the Spirit of God direct their lives. We have individual soul liberty. You know what else that means? You have the choice. You have freedom to choose. Just like the situation with this other gentleman that we were possibly considering for the youth pastor. I was willing to look over some of the things or at least give a chance to some of the things. But so he said, no, that's a problem for us. You don't have to agree with me on everything. You have individual soul liberty. I want this church to have the freedom to be able to go to the Word of God. And we can discuss it. And if one of us is wrong, we need to be pointed out the error. But you got as much access as I do. And you got the liberty to discern what's right for you. There's a lot of things Christians. When I was first saved, any preacher that wore wire-rimmed glasses was unsaved, sort of out of God's will. Beards were also a no-no. That's nonsense. There's nothing in the scriptures about that. And there's too many things that we Christians do like that that have no foundation in the scriptures. We have some freedom. Look at Acts chapter 17. I think this is probably the one verse that sums this up the best. Acts 17, verse 10. This is the believers at Antioch. As Paul and Silas have gone, or Paul and Barnabas have gone there. No, Silas, excuse me. Says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians were commended for their receiving the scriptures as they were, that effectually work in you, the word of God that effectually works in you. But he says these even go a step beyond that. Then more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I don't want you just to believe something because I told you. You need to believe it because it's backed up from the scriptures. Because that's the first thing in the distinctives, biblical authority. Everything else rests on that, folks. Everything else is built up from that. We have this liberty. We're going to give account to ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For must all appear, each of you individually, before the judgment seat of Christ. The rapture takes place, and as things began to deteriorate even worse here on this earth, we're going to be standing individually at the judgment seat. We're going to be standing before our Savior, Jesus Christ. And read on here, he says this, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You're going to answer for yourself. I won't answer for you. And you won't have to answer for me. You'll answer for yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. One more, Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse, well, let's start at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So right here, he's talking about there's people have different views of things. What I should eat. That's all right. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. That's the individual soul liberty. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Of his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Not by the preacher. His own mind. Based on the scriptures, of course. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and eateth not to the Lord. He eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now watch this. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, as believers, we come to one another once in a while saying, hey, you know, you sure you're doing right here? But ultimately, it's up to you. It's between you and God. How much you give, that's between you and God. How you serve, that's between you and God. Individual soul liberty and the priesthood of the believer. You as individuals have direct access to our God. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I pray that this study has of a help to your people. God, I want to point people to you and to point them to you through your word, not in any Baptist belief or confessions or anything like that, but rather based upon your word. God, speak to the hearts of your people. You know the conflicts, the struggles, the questions that each of us have. And pray that we can learn as priests to come to you with these needs, these problems, these concerns, these questions, and get the answers that we need. And I'm not discouraging from seeking help from others, but God, help us to learn to be more dependent directly upon you and exercise that individual soul liberty that we have, that you bless us with. Speak to the hearts of your people this morning, and certainly the message does not lend itself to that, but if anyone here this morning has never trusted you as their Savior, help them understand that this church can't save them, only you can. And you've done all that's necessary. All they have to do is receive from you what you have done for them. God, speak to hearts according to the need. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to number 204 in the hymn books.